One of the biggest challenges for our nation at this time is immigration. What kind of welcome do we give to those from other lands? How many can we welcome? And the big question, how do they fit in? How do those who have come from other countries, other cultures, integrate into life here? One option is to form a ghetto. They don't integrate. You get a section of a town or a city where the majority are from a particular cultural background. Take the train out of London to the west, past Ealing, you go through Southall. 55,000 people, the vast majority of whom are from India or Pakistan. Walk down the main street, as I have enjoyed doing on many occasions. The colourful clothes, the styles of shops, the smells of spices, you almost could be in an Indian market street. The railway station has bilingual signs in English and in one of the scripts used for Punjabi. It is a happy, safe, and very Asian community. Increasingly in Britain, we don't want ghettos, so we go for the other option, assimilation. If people want to live here, they need to speak our language. They need to know our customs. So people take citizenship tests to make sure they understand democracy, eat enough fish and chips, and can recite the relevant sections from the Morecambe and Wise Christmas special. Being a Christian can feel a little bit like living in a foreign country. The letter of 1 Peter in the New Testament calls Christians foreigners and exiles. So we live in Kemsing, but our citizenship is in heaven. We serve a different king. We have different values from the people around us. And traditionally, Christians have responded in the same two ways. Some retreat into a ghetto. Shield yourself from anything that is not Christian. So you're a little hesitant to get too involved in civic society. You wouldn't perhaps join the local parish council because it just might be a bit compromised as a Christian. Or at work, a promotion comes up, you think, well, it's safer to stay junior. If I'm junior, I'm just obeying orders. Once I start making the decisions, I might find myself with some really tough decisions to take as to whether this is the right thing to do as a Christian. I'd rather just keep my distance and be safe. So all your friends are Christians. You spend your time in the company of Christians. Church takes up all your spare time. The world out there is to be suspected and best avoided where possible. Other Christians take the other route and assimilate, blend in. You'd never know there was anything different about them. Thoroughly good citizens, good neighbours, good employees, and the ultimate compliment comes from their non-Christian friends who say, you're not at all what I thought a Christian would be. You drink, you swear, you're just so normal. That's a world that would be familiar to Daniel and his friends. And this autumn we're going to be looking at the book of Daniel together, starting today. And chapter 1 sets the scene. We meet the main characters, the situation in which the stories of the book will unfold. Unless that sounds dull to you, you'll be glad to know it introduces us all these things by telling a fascinating story in its own right. As a child, I once got stuck reading a book. It was more grown up than the books I was used to reading. I started with the prologue. Once my parents told me the reason I'd found it boring was because I'd started at the wrong place, and you are allowed to skip the prologue and start at chapter 1, I was in. You don't want to start a book with a lengthy note of thanks to the writer's aunt. You don't want to start a play by reading two paragraphs on each actor in a programme. No. The best way to meet the characters is in the story. And that's what Daniel chapter 1 does for us. We are thrown straight into an all-action first episode. The year is 605 BC. And we are watching the clash of two great empires. On the left, we have the people of Judah, which is what's left of the people of Israel. Their king is Jehoiakim. Their capital city is Jerusalem. Its centerpiece is the magnificent temple built by King Solomon. That's on the left. On the right, we have the Babylonian Empire, the superpower of the day. And their king is called Nebuchadnezzar. The book opens with tragedy. The Babylonian army sweeps on the city of Jerusalem on their way back from successful military conquests in Egypt, and they deport the nobility of Jerusalem. It's stage one that would eventually lead to the total destruction of Jerusalem, its temple, and the lot. This happened because Israel had turned her back on her God, mixing in worship of the gods of other nations. And God had warned many times what had happened, but all the same, it is tragic. It's tragic for the people, but more than anything, it's tragic for the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar took some articles from God's temple in Jerusalem, gold and silver treasures, and he placed them in the treasure house of his own God. Kensington School has a trophy cabinet. On display are prizes won by groups from the school in various competitions. Yesterday, 5-0, Manchester City versus Liverpool. Man City are now beginning to look at their trophy cupboard, hoping to see some new entries in there before the season is out. Nebuchadnezzar had a trophy cabinet as well, and in it goes his latest conquest, the God of Israel, symbolized by the articles that his gods had allowed him to take from the temple in Jerusalem. It's a tragic day. And so it is that some Judeans found themselves quite literally in a foreign land, ruled by a foreign king, in a place where foreign gods are worshipped. They're captives, underdogs, the defeated ones. Prize specimens from Judah, the best they could offer, but not powerful enough to stop Nebuchadnezzar from building his mighty empire. And Daniel chapter 1 tells us of four specific Judeans: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They're important for the whole book. And chapter 1 is the story of how these defeated Judean exiles came to be lead officials in the royal court of Babylon, right through to the end of the Babylonian Empire. And the story was designed to be an encouragement to the ordinary Jew of the day. And down the ages since, this has been an encouragement to many ordinary Christians, people like us, who also have to live in a foreign land. How does a story of defeat encourage us as the people of God? Because it's a story that shows that God is still very much around. So three things about the God of Daniel chapter 1. First, God is still in control. God is still in control. Everything God does in Daniel 1 is behind the scenes. If our divinely inspired narrator didn't tell us what God was up to, we would never know. To any observer, this looks like God's defeat. He's the weak one. But then look at verse 2 more closely. Verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. God delivered them. God gave them to Nebuchadnezzar. God wasn't conquered. He was still in control. Now, on the face of it, that actually is devastating. Just stop and think for a minute. It's devastating. Why? There's only one thing worse than God not being able to hold on to his own people. And that is God deliberately letting them go. Picture the local football team here in Kemsing. The goalkeeper lets in 5 goals in one match. Now, was it that the other team were just too good for him? That would be bad enough. But no, he deliberately let them past. That would be awful. That's treachery. It wouldn't happen. But that's what God does. He deliberately lets them go. It's what they deserved. It's what God had said he would do. But actually, you know, it's not devastating. It's wonderfully reassuring. The reason God sent his people into exile was in order to win them back. It's to teach them that they can't enjoy his blessings without him. This is not a divorce. This is discipline. Which means it's wonderful that God was still in control. If the exile was because God had lost control, there'd be no guarantee that God would ever get control back. He might not get his people back again. He might not be strong enough. But God is still in control. His purposes will win out. They may worship other gods in Babylon, but God is God in Babylon, not the other ones. As he is today. In countries like Saudi Arabia, where Christians are heavily persecuted, God is in control there. In modern Britain, the popular vote is going against Christianity. We've voted against God as a nation, but we've not dethroned him. He's still in control. In your workplace, when it's hard to be a Christian, God is still in control. God is still in control. Second, in Daniel 1, God is still with his people. God is still with his people. The most able Jews are selected to join the Babylonian civil service. And this includes Daniel and his three friends. But to do that, they had to have a 3-year education, a bit like becoming an undergraduate. Verse 20 tells us what happened when they had their viva, their oral exam, at the end of their training. Verse 20. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. That's quite a result. They got the best first-class degrees in the whole of the university by miles. Why did they do so well? What was their secret? Partly, they were very able. Verse 3. Who were they? The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility. Look who they picked. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. They were all good at sport and passed the 11 plus and had loads of friends. All of them. They were the cream of the crop. Partly, as well as being able, they worked hard. They weren't out partying all night and too sleepy to learn the next morning. They were really diligent, hard at work. Verse 4, it goes on. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. That's harder work than it sounds. Learn the language and literature of the English, you end up reading things like Jane Austen, which actually, when you get into them, they're quite enjoyable to read, and not that difficult. Babylonian culture, much harder. Writing was done in primitive letters called cuneiform script. If you go to somewhere like the British Museum, or another one, you can see it etched in tiny little letters on fragments of pottery they've uncovered. Tiny etched marks to learn to decode. The literature was vast. All kinds of legends and omens to familiarise yourself with. To familiarise you with the language, the culture, the way of life in Babylon. It was a hard work slog. These guys were able and they were hard working, yet neither of those was the real reason for their success. Yet again, God was at work behind the scenes. Verse 17. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. Once again, God the giver. They may be far from home. They may be in a land where the majority don't recognise their God. The government may have different gods, but God is still with his people. There's nowhere they could go where they are beyond God's reach, beyond his care, and beyond his protection. The same is true for you today. No matter where you are, no matter how far you seem from God, no matter how much you appear to be surrounded by people who do not value the God that means so much to you, you could not go so far away that you are beyond his reach, beyond his care, beyond his protection. God is still with his people. God does not guarantee that you will get top marks in every exam or get every promotion that you apply for. Daniel's God had disappeared from sight. Sometimes it will feel like that for us as well. But even when it feels like God has vanished, he hasn't disappeared. And he isn't disinterested. God never leaves his people's side. God is still with his people. He's still in control. He's still with his people. Third, God is still Daniel's Lord. God is still Daniel's Lord. Daniel and his friends said yes to a lot. I've already talked about their education. They were thoroughly indoctrinated in Babylonian ways. They were happy to do that. Tick. They said yes to new names. All of their old names alluded to their relationship to their God. They all end with either El or R, which are God words. So, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But they're given new names that probably all refer to the Babylonian gods. The lead god in Babylon was called Bel. And Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. May Bel protect his life. They said yes to a lot, but they drew a line at the food. Sounds like the food must have been awful to say no to that. Like the possible worst school dinners you've ever remembered having to endure. Not true. I spoke to someone who used to work on Whitehall, and they told me that the quality of the canteens in the different departments of the civil service vary considerably. Apparently the best food is to be found in the Treasury. So if you're entering the civil service, get a job in the Treasury if you want the best solid lunches. Daniel and his friends were offered royal food and wine. Not a work canteen at all. It's food brought directly from the kitchens of Buckingham Palace. And it's all free. And he said no. We're not told why he said no. No to royal meat and wine. Yes to vegetables. Some people think it's about the Jewish food laws. Others think the food could have been offered in another god's temple. Others think it would have left Daniel in the king's debt. None of those theories quite explain exactly what happens here. We don't actually know what it was about the food. But something was wrong, and Daniel could see that this would be one compromise too far. Maybe this was just the one thing that he still had some choice over. Who knows? But he said no. The issue was one of loyalty. The issue was one of identity. Daniel had decided that his prime loyalty would be to his God. I'll just show you this. Compare verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, the chief official gave them new names. Literally, set new names on them. Verse 8, Daniel resolved not to defile himself. Literally, set on his heart not to defile himself. So the chief official is setting new names. And Daniel sets a seal over his heart. His heart is for God. He will remain loyal. Or compare verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. He wanted to help. God again, behind the scenes, made him sympathetic. But he's torn. Verse 10, I'm afraid of my Lord, the king. He's afraid of his Lord. Meanwhile, Daniel is seeking to please his Lord, the living God. Who is going to be loyal? Will they fear Nebuchadnezzar or live for their God? To whom will he be loyal? God is still Daniel's Lord. God reigns in Babylon, we've seen that. But God also reigns in Daniel's heart. In some parts of the world, Google don't just run an office, they run a campus. Many employees live on site. There's free food, free gym, free haircuts, free laundry, free eyebrow shaping, free healthcare, and on and on. Why? Well, they want to take away any of the things that get in the way of you doing your job. More than that, they want you. There should be nothing you need that they cannot supply. You live and breathe Google. You've breathed them in so deeply that you are part of them and they are part of you. Now do you see why Daniel said no to free food? Babylon had just swallowed up Judah. Babylon wants Daniel and his friends to become Babylonian. Prime loyalty, Babylon. But that's what Daniel won't do. He'll gladly serve the king of Babylon, but God remains his Lord. Babylon may swallow Judah, but Daniel will not swallow Babylon. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. You can serve earthly masters as an expression of your loyalty to the King of Heaven, but you cannot have two ultimate masters who define your identity, who command your final loyalty. God is still Daniel's Lord. God is still in control. God is still with his people. God is still Daniel's Lord. Now, all of this begs lots of questions. What happens if there's another occasion when the officials aren't so cooperative? What if Daniel is pushed to cross the line and he isn't allowed next time to say no? Will this go on forever? Will the exile end? What of God and his kingdom? When will God be seen in the open rather than acting in a behind-the-scenes hidden kind of way? We're only in Daniel 1. These are the questions that will drive the rest of the book. But for now, how do you live as an immigrant? You're a citizen of heaven, but you live in another country where God is not known. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Salt, distinctive, belonging to God our Father. Light, shining out for him into the world that does not know him. Daniel and his friends do not retreat into a ghetto. Neither must we. They serve God and his people at the highest possible level. The world is the stage where we live out our walk with God. But neither must we assimilate, be swallowed up. You may be many things. A husband, a mother, a child, an employee, a member of the community in Kemsing. But before you are any of those things, if you love and follow Jesus, you are his. You are a citizen of heaven. You are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an adopted child of God. That is who you are. Live and breathe that in the world. But don't let the world squeeze your real identity out of you.